So there's a restaurant chain called Steak and Shake. And the sermon to the Hebrews is a bit of a steak and shake. So it starts out with a Christology, with an acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is. And then as the preacher starts to move toward something a little bit more subtle, a little bit more complicated, he stops. And he does this sort of pep talk. And he refers back to this thing about, you know, milk versus meat. And the pep talk is milk, even though, unfortunately, there's way too many Christians who get tripped up on, especially Hebrews 6. So we spent 3 weeks on Hebrews 6. And if you weren't here for that, I encourage you to go back and consider listening to the recording, because we got into it. We really got into it. But it was milk or milkshake. I don't know, chocolate, strawberry milkshake, whatever. But today we're going to go back to some meat. So we've been kind of having a lot of fun. So the meat is not always, well, it's not always as easy. It's not always as exciting or compelling. It takes some work, some thought, but that's where we are. We're ready now. He got us through Hebrews. He got us through chapter 6, and now we're ready. So today we're going to go through chapter 7, and actually that's where we are for the rest of this series. Each week we'll do a chapter. So today is, yeah, well, that's the plan. That's the plan. No, I think so. I think we'll get there. So before the pep talk, before the milkshake, we had this passage, Hebrews 5, 9 to 10. It said, "And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And as soon as he said the word Melchizedek, the wheels fell off and people's eyes glazed over. And he says, all right, it's a halftime pep talk. We got to do this. So he does it. So then he gets done with that. And we finished that last week. And the last two verses of the pep talk cycle back to where we were right before the pep talk. So it's been our focus verse. So we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I mean, it's almost a mirror of Hebrews 5:10. So we got 5:10, pep talk, now 6:20. Now we're ready to go with some meat. Now, part of why this is really meat is because it actually unpacks some things in the Old Testament that need a little more unpacking, that look a lot different from a New Testament pair of lenses than it probably looked from an Old Testament pair of lenses. Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, once in Genesis 14 and again in Psalm 110. That's it. Now we have a whole chapter on Melchizedek in Hebrews where he's mentioned 7 or 8 times. So what is this? What it really is, it's like a plot twist or a spoiler alert because the typing, the typology of Christ, the foreshadowing of Christ looks a lot clearer as we're looking back, having gotten to the punchline being the birth and life and death and resurrection and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. So really, that's one thing the Bible does. The Bible actually, you know, we like our plot twists. We like movies that have plot twists and spoilers. In fact, that's a whole genre. Movies that have. In fact, you can actually go to and take classes in journalism or writing or whatever, and you can learn how to write a story or a novel with plot twists and spoiler alerts. So you would learn that, for example, one possibility is an antagonist unexpectedly does something to help the hero. What is their true motivation? And it's like you're surprised, and at the end you get, oh, I get it. Now you can go back and look at the movie, and the movie looks different after you know the plot twist. An object has been only loosely mentioned, but is important to a character. but is important to a character, turns out to have a message written in code. That's kind of not entirely unlike what we're talking about. It's not necessarily in code, but it's a little bit subtle from an Old Testament set of spectacles, but it looks a whole lot different now. An important character turns out to have a hidden dark past. Well, that wouldn't apply to the Bible, but it's an idea of a plot twist. We think it's a good guy, and it turns out to be the bad guy. And so on. And some of us have movies that we like to have the surprise endings or the plot twists at the end. Can anybody think of one that you like, a movie you like that has a plot twist at the end? So I'm old, okay, older than just about anybody. Yeah, go ahead.
Sixth Sense.
Sixth Sense, okay, yeah, yeah. How what happens at the very, well, spoiler alert, what happens at the very end?
That you find out that Bruce Willis is actually dead.
Okay, all right. Now, I'm much older than Ziola, and so when I think of a movie that has a plot twist, I think of an old movie. I think of The Sting. And The Sting, you think you're following the scam. It's kind of like Ocean's 11. You think you're following the scam, and then you get to the end, you're like, oh, no! And then you realize, yeah, it's still part of the scam. So it looks, and then when you go back and watch it, and you're watching for little signals, little hints here and there, like, I didn't catch that, I didn't notice that. And that's the same thing. Another one that's fairly well known is Luke. I am your father. It's actually, no, I am your father, but everybody thinks it is new. So that's what we have with Melchizedek. We have a plot twist, and in Melchizedek, we're going to discover, looks a lot different looking back. So what we're really talking about in part is thinking about Melchizedek as a type that foreshadows Jesus. But can you think of any other characters in the Old Testament that kind of tell us something about Jesus, a kind of hint or foreshadow or a type of Jesus? Anybody else? Moses, okay. Any others?
David,
yeah. We're going to talk about David, the king priest David. Any others? Huh? Joseph, Old Testament Joseph. Yes, absolutely. And I'm going to add one, Jonah. And you, as you study these, and we won't take a lot of time to go through them, but as you study them, and many of you are familiar, that they begin to tell us things that all of a sudden when we see Jesus in the New Testament, it sheds a whole new light on the Old Testament. What are some Old Testament institutions or ceremonies that foreshadow Jesus?
Blood sacrifice.
Use my red for that one, huh? Okay, I don't get out much, all right? Blood sacrifice. Absolutely. Any others? Pardon me?
Passover,
absolutely. Passover. Okay. Any others? Yeah, Fred?
Abraham and the sacrifice of, you know.
Yeah. Abraham. Okay, good. Abraham. Okay, good. All right. Last one. I think we did that. Well, let's see what we got here. Historical events. Well, we are talking about blood sacrifice and Passover. We talked about Passover and the Exodus. Those are some historical events that foreshadow Jesus. And Jesus actually tells us this. Jesus actually tells us that this whole thing is a bit of a plot twist, and the whole thing points to who? Points to him. Luke 24:44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," that would be the Torah or the Pentateuch, "the prophets and the Psalms," in other words, the law and the prophets and the writings, "must be fulfilled." They at all points to Jesus. It's the ultimate spoiler alert as we look backwards. Now, Pastor Bob took us through 1 and 2 Samuel and with the idea of who should be king. And just as a quick look back into a couple of verses from that series, you will remember that Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered burnt offerings. And as soon as he had finished the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came, and he was not a happy camper. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him, and Samuel said, what have you done? I love it when Samuel, I love the one where he's saying, what, they were supposed to kill all the animals. What am I hearing in the back door? Do I hear cattle? Is that what I'm hearing? And here he's doing the same thing. He says, what have you done? He knows what he's done. There's a smoke going up. And Saul said, well, you know, and you could just see it's like my excuses. Okay, so when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days and that days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, well, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself. I had to force myself. I didn't have any choice. So I sort of forced myself to do a burnt offering. What was the problem with Saul doing a burnt offering? Yeah.
Well, the king had a certain role, and the prophets and the priests had different roles.
Okay, exactly.
So he usurped the authority of the priest.
That's exactly right. Now, here's a question that I have then. What about this? What about 2 Samuel 6? So David went and brought up the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he, David, sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. What's that? It's a priestly garb. He's making an offering. He's wearing a priestly garb. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. It goes on, and they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched it. And David offered burnt offerings for it and peace offerings before the Lord. So why was it foolish and wrong and evil for Saul to offer a burnt offering? Give or take whatever excuses he had, why was it wrong for him? But it was okay for David.
Matter of the heart.
Okay, try that. Put that up there. Any other thoughts?
Also, did it have something to do with the bloodline? Or no?
It could. I'm not sure about that. Basically, what it boils down to is that Saul was disobedient and David was not. And so even this idea of the priest-king or the king-priest, I should have him flipped around, it's really priest-king. Even that, we have to be a little careful because there aren't necessarily wooden blanket rules that cover everything. We don't want to overlay woodenness onto the Bible. All right, so we mentioned priests. Generally speaking, just generically, not just generally, but generically, get to the right slide here. Stepping back from the Bible, stepping back from whatever, and looking at, you know, sort of religious practices worldwide, what are priests? What's the idea of a priest?
They're intercessors.
Okay, all right. Intercessor. So okay, let me do this. Priest. Okay, we got priest. And I'm going to do 2 columns for the priest. I'm going to do a column over here. I'm going to put intercessor. Okay, and I'm going to put king over here. All right. What else can we say priests generically? Yes.
Right. The official office of service to God.
Okay. Tell me your name again.
Fred.
Thanks, Fred. Service to God. Okay. What else? Yeah, Fred.
Atonement.
I'm going to put that over here. Good. somebody back there? Yeah, Dennis.
Advocate.
I don't know which one to put that under. I think I'll put it here. Kind of is in the middle. I'm going to put another word over here called intermediary.
Got lawyers coming out.
Yeah. And mediator. No. Yeah, mediator. Okay. Now, why do I have two columns? Well, we'll see that in a little bit. Because generically, priests offer sacrifices. In fact, let me put rituals. I'm going to put chants, C-H-A-N-T-S. Very often, priests of various religions do a lot of chanting, a lot of rituals. Okay, so that goes in that column over there. All right. So what about priests in the Old Testament? What was their role?
You talking about Melchizedek?
No. The Levitical priests.
Sacrifice,
okay. Okay, that was a big part. And as a matter of fact, if people wanted to repent of their sins and seek forgiveness, they had to hire a priest. So the priest was an intermediary. The priest offered sacrifices. Now, here's a weird question that might come to your mind as we talk about priests. By the way, as I was doing this, getting ready for this week, I was doing, you know, just messing around on Google a little bit. And I don't know how it came up, but I ended up with, searching under the word priest, I ended up with ZipRecruiter.com popped up. Do you know there are 6 job openings for priests in the Detroit area right now? So anyway.
What did it pay?
Not much. There was one that was part-time, 20 hours a week, $13,000. So,
30 hours a week?
20 hours a week, $13,000. Okay. What about celibacy? You know, we hear about Catholic priests in particular need to be celibate. I was particularly concerned about this when I was in the Catholic seminary in high school, in a boarding school, and I began to really be troubled about this idea of celibacy as I was about 14, 15 years old. I was just having a real difficult time with that policy or that idea. Actually, it's not unusual worldwide over history for priests to they would be required that would they would be celibate. Ancient Druid priests were considered they had to be celibate. Aztec temple priests had to be celibate. Other sort of pre-Christian groups, priests had to be celibate. As it happens in the Roman Catholic Church, we could ask the question, why do some Christian denominations and churches have priests and others do not? In fact, let me ask that question. Why do some denominations have priests and others don't? Any thoughts on that?
Some go by the Bible, some don't.
Well, there are priests. Whoa. There are priests in the Bible, right? There are priests in the Bible. Fred?
Is Christ was the one that gave the final sacrifice, and since he once for all, we don't need to. In Catholicism, there's still the idea of penance and atonement and forgiveness that come through.
That's right. So what has happened in the Catholic expression is that the atonement, the sacrifice, the rituals, these types of roles of priests have been brought from the Old Testament into the New Testament, whereas other Christian denominations don't do that. As a matter of fact, what's the official name of a Catholic Mass? Anybody know?
Liturgy.
No, the official name of a Catholic Mass is it's the holy sacrifice of the Mass. What does that mean, sacrifice? That means that Christ is sacrificed on the altar every time there is a Mass. He is sacrificed over and over and over, many times a day, many times a minute around the world. Now, to be fair, before we get, those Catholics. Wait, how many Catholics even know that? Not many. very few people in here knew the full name, and there would be no higher percentage if everybody here was Catholic. They wouldn't know that. It's the holy sacrifice of the Mass, which is why in the Reformation there was this whole discussion about transubstantiation. Is that really the body and blood of Christ that is being broken and sacrificed on the altar? And then we have incense and, you know, high mass. We have incense that would, you know, carry the prayers up and all of that. That is contrary to what the Bible says about Christ's sacrifice. That Christ died, what? Once for all. That's the biblical. So, yeah.
We scoff at that as, you know, Protestants, but at the same time, a lot of churches call the front of the church the altar.
That's true. I don't know if you've ever heard, but even many Protestant churches that call that table in the front, they call it the altar. And to be fair, it's a symbolic, it's an altar of us sacrificing ourselves. But again, how many people would know that in a church that has that? All right. Now, help me out with something that'll help me out. What is the priesthood of all believers? What is that?
Us.
Okay, so what does that mean, the priesthood of all believers?
Yeah. Well, part of the priesthood was to make intercession for people.
Okay.
And we make intercession and pray for people, and also we share the gospel, we present Christ to them that they might believe.
Okay.
And part of the thing is the idea of priesthood and king. Is we speak the law of God and, you know, try to set his standards.
So here's kind of a awkward question. Why is it that whenever we have a group of folks in our church or a group of Christians, brothers and sisters, and it's time for a prayer, oh, I don't know, like maybe at the beginning of an ABF, and we call upon a pastor to do that? Why do we do that? Okay, there's two answers. The Syracans have got this thing, and they're going to have to negotiate between themselves because it's a completely contradictory answer. David says fear of man. Eunice says
respect.
Okay, and to be fair, it is a matter of respect. Somebody who is full time in the ministry, we respect that, we honor that, and we invite that person to say a prayer. It's not because they're three steps closer to God than we are. But in the Catholic tradition, in the high church tradition, there is this idea that not only is a priest an intercessor, office to serve God, an advocate, and we'll add some more other things in a minute, but is also somehow connected to some of these other things that really echo back to the Old Testament law and the Levitical priesthood. And again, this is, it's really important that we don't take on this sort of arrogant, you know, I'm better than you kind of attitude. What we need to do is just preach the gospel. People need the Lord, right. And so we have in 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, cornerstones, living stones, good metaphor. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, everyone should have a handout or access to one. If you look down at item 4H, it's got some different words in the Bible that are translated as priest or priestly, and I'm going to blow the pronunciations because I forgot to listen to them this morning as a review. But the first one, little I, and I'm going to say here, Teuma, is priesthood, and that is the word that is used here. And notice that it is not talking about special office in this area. It's talking about all believers, you yourselves. In other words, the whole audience that Peter is talking to are being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood. Now, how is it that we are priests? How does that make any sense? How is it that we are priesthood as believers, priesthood of all believers? How is it that we are priests? Yes.
because we are able to bring people awareness of Christ.
That's exactly right. Did everybody hear Robert, what Robert said? And so actually, if you look at a couple of verses down in 1 Peter 2:9, we have that same word being used, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, connecting the king to the priest. You are royal priests, a holy nation, in other words, set apart, a people for his own possession, that you may, what? Proclaim the excellencies of him. That's exactly what Robert was talking about. We are a priest in the sense that we worship God, we honor God, we praise God, and then we turn around and we offer the message of Christ to those who are in our lives, to those with whom we have proximity, to those with whom we have connection. And so we, what are we doing? Well, we're an intermediary. We honor God and we proclaim the excellencies. That's not offering a sacrifice. There's no animal, there's no ritual, there's nothing being killed on an altar anywhere. It is life and hope being offered to those who need it. And that's how we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. If you look at Romans 15:16, Paul is talking about himself. And this is as close as the New Testament gets to thinking about priesthood connected to an office. Priesthood in the New Testament is about all of us. But here in Romans 15:16, Paul says that he is called to be a minister. And that's not a priest, that's a minister. And you'll see that in your handout, item 4H and double I. So the priestly service of the gospel. So but notice what he's saying. He's not saying the priestly service of rituals or chanting or killing on an altar. That's not the priestly service. What is the priestly service? The gospel. That's the priestly service. So what we have in the New Testament is we have the priest associated with these kinds of activities, but not with those kinds of activities. And you'll see that in a little bit more clearly in just a minute when we get to a couple pages down. But in the meantime, just thought it would be interesting to look at other translations of Romans 15:16. The NIV, he gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel. That really clears it up. It's not the priestly duty of wearing special clothes and burning incense and offering rituals and offering chants or anything like that. It's none of this stuff. It is the priestly duty of what? Proclaiming the gospel. That's the priesthood of all believers. King James Version, and I don't know why. I just wonder why the translators of the King James Version, they don't even include the word priest. They just say that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel, as if the word minister came from the same root, and it does not. And then in the NET Bible, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, I serve the gospel of God like a priest. And so again, once again, it is, you know, pointing to Christ and offering salvation and hope. Any questions, comments on that? Yeah, go ahead, Heather. Yeah, it doesn't matter. You start. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead, Heather.
I was just going to ask, so it says, so that Gentiles may become an acceptable.
Right. Okay, that's the priesthood part. Paul is saying that his offering, he's not offering animals. He's not offering to sacrifice Christ on an altar. He is offering to God the sweet aroma of having participated in the evangelism and bringing the gospel, the sweet aroma of saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." That's the offering that's taken. That's a great question. Thank you for that. Any others? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, Dan?
I was just going to say, all the things on the left,
yeah,
associated with the temple.
Right.
Remember when Christ died, the temple veil was ripped in two.
Perfect.
Opening up, well, wide open up.
Yeah.
Because we don't need all of that function going
right.
on
right.
only through the priest. It now opened up for all of us.
Amen. Perfect. Thank you, Dan. Fred and then Robert. Go ahead, Fred.
Well, you know, the incense, and it says the incense that rises up is the prayers of the saints. So that's one of our...
That's perfect.
Yeah.
Perfect. Yes, Robert?
I wish I could remember where it says this, but somewhere in the Bible it says, Francis, I don't know why you offer all these things up to me. They're all mine anyway.
Yeah, that's exactly right. They're all mine anyway. In some cases, when they're just simply, it becomes all of this and none of anything else, God talks about the stench in his nostrils.
Right.
Okay. Now, let me do a spoiler alert. Let me look backwards and say, wait a minute. Let's look at the Old Testament through this lens. Let's look at Exodus 19:6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. In other words, it actually goes even further back to Genesis 12 when, as part of the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham is told, you will be a blessing to all nations. The chosen people were to be a blessing to all nations. All nations were to look in, almost you can see looking down from the hillside, looking at the temple, looking at the various barriers and how you had to, you know, you had to arrive at a certain level, be a certain, you know, level of Jew and so on, and getting into until you get to the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. And they could look down and they could see that God is holy. And what is that? That is the whole nation acting as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation that would then bless, Genesis 12, would bless all nations. And we still have that idea today that all nations are blessed as we bring forward the gospel. Yeah, Fred?
Well, the thing is all of Israel was supposed to be prophet, priest, and king. They were all supposed to be bringing that to the nations.
Right.
And the thing is even though they didn't do it,
yeah,
we're the fulfillment.
We are the fulfillment. Absolutely.
And that's because God pronounces those on us.
Right.
And we are fulfillment of Israel, just like Christ was the fulfillment.
Perfect. Perfect, Fred. Thank you. All right. A couple of screwball questions, which is what I specialize in. Do denominations with priests... So we have the Roman Catholic, we have the Orthodox, we have the Anglican, we have Episcopalian, the high church versions of Anglican and Episcopalian. So do not denominations with priests deny the priesthood of all believers? And that's a trick question. The answer is no, they don't. They don't deny this. They just add this in. They layer on extra duties that were already dealt with by Christ. And so then the next screwball question is, if Christ is our high priest, why would we need a priesthood of all believers? If Christ is our high priest, why would we need a priesthood of all believers? Okay, and Ruth?
Jesus told us the Great Commission, right? So
we're to do the same thing that the Hebrew nation was supposed to do. We're supposed to represent the gospel to unbelievers. And that's a priestly duty, as Paul calls it in Romans 16:15. Okay, good. We got through the screwball questions. Now, I would encourage you to, you know, find some time and do a little study of this idea of priest. And you'll notice when you do, at item H in your handout, that those words that are there, 1 through 4 plus archhieros, which is high priest, that those have a particular role in the Old Testament and a particular role in the New Testament. But then the words, the second grouping, those three words, those are not translated properly as priest. When I say properly, is that in some translations, which would be more the Roman Catholic translations, they take some of this and they say that that's exclusively the duty of the priest. And so they combine the duty of the priest, and what they're doing is they're mixing up minister, overseer, bishop, guardian, elders, they're mixing up those leadership roles in a New Testament church. They're conflating that with the ritual roles that are being borrowed from the Old Testament. That is absolutely the wrong thing to be doing, because none of this is in the New Testament. None of it. We have leadership. In fact, today, the leaders of our church will be signing the church covenant, and the elders will be signing the statement of the doctrine of the statement of faith for our church. We go through that annually to remind ourselves of the importance of this part of the leadership. But we don't wrap in or fold in ritualistic chanting, sacrificing, none of that, because that's not in the New Testament.
Right.
Okay. Any questions, comments on that? Okay. I'm just about ready to start today's lesson. And so we want to talk about Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? I mentioned that Genesis 14 speaks of Melchizedek and Psalm 110. The best way to understand Melchizedek is to let the preacher, the pastor of the writer of Hebrews, explain it to us. I can't improve on this explanation. So this is the explanation. This is the spoiler alert that helps us understand what was going on in the Old Testament with Melchizedek. And so for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, by the way, Melchizedek means king of righteousness, or my king is right, righteous. But he's the king of Salem, which means what?
Peace.
Peace. Shalom. Salem. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness, judgment, holiness, and peace. Melchizedek, I'm doing a spoiler alert on a spoiler alert, but Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Melchizedek is like Christ. Christ is not like Melchizedek.
Right.
Melchizedek is like Christ, even in his name, the King of Righteousness, King of Salem. Priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and you can look this up in Genesis 14 for more details. From the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of... See, he even explained that. I didn't have to explain that. I could just shut up and let the Bible do the talking. I think I'll do that. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy. In other words, you can't look in the Bible and find his genealogy. He's just not there. And having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He's just not there. He just kind of appears in the Old Testament, and then he's not there. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So what we have is Melchizedek is a type of Christ. I think I can move through some. Okay. He's king, he is priest, and he is eternal. That's what verses 1 through 3 are telling us. Now, what the author of Hebrews wants to do is help us sort out this business between Abraham versus Melchizedek. So, we have to look at the lineage of from Abraham. So we have Abraham, and then we have of his two sons, we have Isaac, and we have Jacob. Of all the 12 tribes, we want to look at Levi, and then down through Levi, through Kohath, we get to Aaron. So Levi, the Levites were in charge of the temple, but only from Aaron can be a high priest. So the audience of this letter, this is what they understand. This is what they get, okay? What they're having trouble with is how does Melchizedek fit into this picture? Because Melchizedek is a colleague, if you will, alive at the same time as Abraham, long before Levi shows up, and certainly well before Aaron shows up.
In his loins.
In his loins. What does that mean? A twinkle in his eye? I don't know what that means. It means DNA. I mean, we can think of it in terms, you know, the DNA of Levi is from Abraham. And so the writer of Hebrews says, see how great this man was, that is Melchizedek, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, through those who are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute. Well, it's beyond dispute to Jews. Okay, we have to learn this, but it's beyond dispute to Jews that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. In other words, there's no indication of his death in the Bible. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still, as David said, in the loins of the ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This is mind-blowing stuff. What is going on here? And what's going on here is the author of... Let me back up. I got to explain this. See, when I talked earlier about why do we ask pastors to pray and things like that, in the Old Testament, it was only the priests who prayed directly to God. It was only the priests who prayed directly to God. And in some of the high church expressions, that's brought into the New Testament so that the priest has a special ability to directly access God. What they're having trouble with here is, how is it that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham? Where does that even come from? And the author of Hebrews says, well, because he blessed Abraham, and only the superior can bless the inferior. So Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, which is completely upside down, because we thought the tithes only came to the Levites. But actually, what he points out is, well, stick around, there will be a Levi, but Levi's ancestor, Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek, so even Levi is subject to Melchizedek. Now, they say, boy, this is just so, yep, this is meat. It's kind of tough meat. It's kind of like not top cut sirloin. It's razorback steak. Yeah. So, but the point, here's the thing. We as human beings, we don't trust ourselves in the eyes of God. We have angst. We have a sense of sometimes guilt and shame, and I sinned, and God's not happy with me, as the women's study on Wednesday night is going to be talking about. God's not happy. God's mad at me. He has to be, because I'm such a sinner. I got nothing. And so what do we do? Well, we say, well, let's send in a ringer. Let's send in a ringer. Somebody who's got a few steps closer can handle this for me. I'm going to outsource my access to God. I'm going to outsource that to someone else. That's a human tendency. We have that tendency too sometimes. And this whole idea of Melchizedek is, get over it. You have direct access to God.
Right.
But you need Christ, right. And Melchizedek is a type of Christ. So the rest of chapter 7 is about Jesus being a better high priest, that he is kingly, that he is eternal, that he is certain, and that he is perfect. That's the rest of the chapter. Actually, the rest of the chapter just builds on the first four, first three verses, or first five verses. So. I'm just going to work through it. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. As a matter of fact, it was basically a pagan tribe. Melchizedek was a Canaanite. And so, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, not through, Jesus didn't come through Aaron, didn't come through Levi, came through Judah. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And so we have Jesus as being kingly. We have Jesus as being eternal. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent through Levi, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is, he's kingly, he's eternal, he is certain. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. For this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, God the Father said to my Lord, Jesus Christ, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the spoiler alert. This opens up the whole Old Testament and explains Luke 24:44, whatever it was. This is how it all points to Jesus. Amen. Psalm 110, verse 4 is a pivotal point. And then finally, Jesus is a better high priest because he is perfect. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. For he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. We don't need any of this anymore. We have the Son who is kingly, he is eternal, he is certain. And that's who we look to, and we have direct access. Let me grab Fred and Dave.
Well, yeah, and the thing is, the priest went into the Holy of Holies, which is a mere shadow. Christ entered the Holy of Holies, which is in heaven.
Right.
That is far beyond, I mean, you know, so he's always able to make intercession.
Right. So we like the Hebrews, we sometimes have a tendency to want to outsource our access to God because we don't think we're worthy enough. And what we're told by the author of Hebrews is, hold fast, Jesus is better. Yes, Dave.
I think it's important, if I'm understanding you right, to emphasize that Melchizedek was not a Christophany.
He was not the appearance of Christ.
Correct.
He was a type. Thank you. He was a type of Christ. He reflected Christ. But Christ did not reflect Melchizedek. Melchizedek reflected Christ. I'm going to take these last two and we're going to pray. Yeah, go ahead, Robert.
Wasn't this to try and get the Hebrews over that you've got to be from this certain DNA that you can carry the gospel to the Gentiles? Because the Jews were, you know, this is only us. They had an issue with circumcision and all that. You're not of the right ancestry.
That's exactly right.
You know, now this is order of Melchizedek is superior.
That's exactly right. Yes.
Okay, yeah. I understand the New Testament reference to Melchizedek and the Old Testament, the establishment of that. But, you know, Abraham talked to God directly. He talked to angels in his presence. Where is it established by God, say, I am going to send you a high priest? You know what I mean? Where he's paying the reverence to Melchizedek, and nowhere, where is that set by God? Because he has spoken to God directly. Am I missing that? I don't remember reading that in scripture.
So Abraham predates priesthood.
Yeah.
The Levitical priesthood.
Yeah.
And what you're asking is exactly the spoiler alert of Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 says it's not in the Old Testament as explicitly, but now we can see it. And now that we can see it, we can look back and we go, aha.
Well, that's right. Yeah, that, you know, it's hindsight.
It is.
Yeah.
We like spoiler alert. We like surprise endings. We like plot twists. It's how we're wired, and God provides them for us in his word. Praise God. Father God in heaven, we are so grateful and amazed. We're just amazed that you would even bless us with plot twists and surprise endings and look backs. Lord, we just thank you for the meat that you provide in Hebrews 7. Prepare our hearts for worship and further prepare our hearts for the meat of chapter 8 next week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.